While you're doing that, why don't you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Zechariah. Turn to the book of Zechariah. Second to last book of the Bible. Just give an opportunity for the handouts to get distributed. All right, the book of Zechariah. So who wrote the book of Zechariah? In the Minor Prophets, actually we know more about Zechariah than most of the other prophets in the Old Testament, in part because he's later than many of the others, and in part because of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, through which we learn a lot about both Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest who took over after his father as head of that priestly family. So he served as both a prophet and priest at the same time in the absence of a king. And remember, the Israelites are a dominated people. We'll go through some history in a minute underneath the Persian Empire. So there's no king under the Persians. So the priests and the prophet roles take on a much larger significance as God is preparing the people for life under occupation, life without their own king. And I love this reminder over God's sovereignty over history, even as he's preparing his people for the world to change, as there won't be a Davidic king on the throne for some time. Now, Zechariah's dad, you can see this in chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah's dad was Berechiah and his grandfather, Iddo. Here he's identified as son of Berechiah, grandson of Iddo. Now, interestingly, in Ezra, he's called the son of Iddo. Now, this actually isn't that unusual in the Old Testament for somebody to be called son of their grandfather, which actually then is a reminder to us to be careful about dating issues and genealogies in the Bible. And that could be because the grandfather was more well-known, or it could be that the father died at a young age and Zechariah was then raised by his grandfather. But in any case, son of Berechiah, grandson of Iddo. Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai, and they started their ministries about the same time, with Zechariah likely the younger of the two. So, audience, to whom, for whom is he writing? Remember, the Israelites had been disciplined by the Lord, sent into exile in Babylon. Well, Cyrus the Persian defeats Babylon in 539 BC, and one of the first things he does is he lets all the Jews go back to their homeland. First group comes back, takes with them the temple vessels that originally Nebuchadnezzar had stolen out of the temple when he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. The Israelites are led by Sheshbazzar. All this is in Ezra chapter 1. Remind yourself of the Israelite history. There were 42,360 Israelites along with 7,337 servants. Much later, we have more details. Of course, this large group brings energy for the restoration. They get excited, right? They're back in the land, and they immediately lay the foundation for the temple to be rebuilt. Well, but having so many people also brings with it a lot of challenges. So many people. Crop failure and drought. And with all these people moving back into the land, now there's conflict with the people who were then occupying the land. It's just a recipe for conflict. So the enthusiasm for rebuilding the temple starts to wane and eventually just stops. Enter the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. We don't know exactly when they came into the land, perhaps during a second wave of returnees, but we do know that they were there by the second year of Darius the Persian, a ruler, so about 520 BC. You see this in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, again dating. Well, conflict begins to arise as the temple begins to be rebuilt. Even if you remember your history, if you've read through Ezra or Nehemiah, there's a neighboring governor, Tattenai. He actually complains directly to King Darius. So what does Darius do? He goes and looks up the records. Looks up the records of Cyrus's decree. Finds out, actually, no, Cyrus did promise to help fund the temple rebuilding, and that settles the matter. Temple work is resumed on the 24th of the sixth month in the second year, so around September or October of 520, and finished on the third day of Adar in Darius' sixth year, February, March 516. So these audience here, the people to whom Zechariah is writing, are these first generations that have come back from Babylon into the land. Exuberant to be back, but then hungry, poor, and the enthusiasm to rebuild the temple begins to wane. So what's the book about? Zechariah is a... So one of the great things about that I've really enjoyed in this series through the Minor Prophets over the summer is we do one book a week. So a lot of us traveling in and out, and so you miss a week, you come in, catch the whole book. I think that's been really positive. For the smaller books, it's been really good because we could really dive in. Obadiah is only one chapter. We spend a lot of time in Obadiah. Zechariah is much longer. And so tonight, we're going to have to deal more broadly, maybe than I would like, and maybe even some of you, so we can't get into quite the details. And Zechariah is a really difficult book to summarize in one theme, because it's kind of broken into two pieces, and the two halves are really very different. For example, chapters 1 through 8, they're centered around a series of dreams. Likely the same night, February 15th, 520 BC. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 7. And God, through these dreams, offers hope to a newly restored people in the future age of the Messiah, an age that they will enjoy if they are faithful to the Lord. Well, then we get into chapters 9 through 14, and here we have all these end-time visions about that age of the Messiah and the coming new Jerusalem. So we're going to walk through this in more detail, but we'll summarize this for now by saying, and this is on your handouts there, the book of Zechariah is God calling his people back who have recently returned from exile in Babylon, calling them back to faithfulness while they wait for the Messiah, a shepherd king who will put away evil and usher in the eternal city of God. So let's walk this out, go a little bit deeper into the book. And I hope, as you see in the emails I send, I hope you're making use of the videos from the Bible Project. These are great videos that summarize each of the books of the Bible. If you haven't looked them up, great, great summaries of the Bible. Great study resources as well. I really recommend them to you. So the book of Zechariah, it begins with a call to the people to come back to the Lord, followed by a series of visions. Eight in particular. Many of the scholars note a kind of what scholars call a chiastic structure, right? So it makes a big X. So you have the first and the last, and then you slowly move into the middle, and then the middle visions form kind of the central part. It's a Hebrew device and a Greek device of highlighting the middle portions. And we see that in the visions. So, for example, visions 1 and 8, if you're flipping through Zechariah, if you read it ahead of time, visions 1 and 8, they use these images of war horses to remind the people, through these images of horsemen, that God watches over all the nations, and he's bringing about his purposes in his timing. Move to visions 2 and 7. Visions 2 and 7 are kind of this rehearsal of Israel's history, looking back over and saying, it was because of your sin that you were sent into exile. So vision 7 is this woman in the basket, and then this woman carried off into exile, a reminder of Israel's past and why she ended up in Babylon. But then you get to visions 3 and 6, in which God promises a new Jerusalem in coming, in which God is finally, once and for all, going to put away all evil. And finally, then we get to visions 4 and 5. 4 and 5 are the central visions, and they're emphasized here by being in the middle. In these dreams, Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, he's the descendant of David. Remember the promise to King David that there would always be a descendant who would rule. So here are these two representatives of the kingly line and the priestly line, Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, the descendant of David. And here they are as images of God's grace and mercy. Through Joshua, the changing of his robes, right? The robes removed as his old sin and guilt are taken off, a removal of the sin of Israel, and this new robe put on. And these two visions serve as a reminder that God has not forgotten his promises. There's still a descendant of David. Zerubbabel still lives, and the high priest still leads God's people. But there's an important reminder in these visions, a reminder I think we need now more than ever. Turn, if you will, to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And let's read this vision of the golden lampstand. Chapter 4, quickly read beginning at verse 1. The angel of the Lord who talked with me, Zechariah chapter 4, again, woke me like a man awakened out of his sleep. He's still in these night visions. He says, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, behold, a lampstand all of gold, a bowl on the top of it, seven lamps, seven lips on each of the lamps on top of it, two olive trees by it," right? Here's Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, two olive trees by, one on the right and the other on its left. I said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who talked with me said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." I said to him, "What are the two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" The second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Remember, the temple foundation has already been laid. Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, he's leading this rebuilding effort to finish the temple. And note what God says in verse 6. "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit." Go into verse 7. Those who oppose Zerubbabel, the people who are trying to stop his work, they look like a mountain, right? Here is this insurmountable force. We don't know how we're going to get this done. It says they're going to be a level plain. The point here is this. Zerubbabel, don't try to build with strength. Don't try to build with might. Don't try to build with political posturing. Instead, trust the Lord. Seek after him, and God will make the way forward. One more note in these visions, then, is in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. Here, Joshua the high priest receives a crown. And so what's happening, right? Is the high priest being made into the king? What's going on here? Here, Joshua the high priest receives a crown. This is an image of the future king, the Messiah who's coming, who is going to build the temple and then rule over God's people. I really think this is cool. Look at verse 13. "It is he who shall build," we're in Zechariah 6:13. "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, the Messiah, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." There's a king in the temple, and there's a priest on the throne, right? Priest is supposed to be in the temple, king on the throne. They switch places here. And there's peace between them, right? Well, of course, in history, we're going to see conflict between the priests and between the politics. But I think this is more than just peace between priests and politics. It seems obvious to me that this is a future Messiah who will be both priest and king. Cool, right? Section ends then with chapters 7 and 8. Challenge the people to live faithfully. Love, justice, and mercy. Remember, as we study the Old Testament, justice and mercy, they refer primarily to how you treat other people, especially the poor. Obey the Lord, be faithful to each other. For example, let's look at chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17. Here he's calling the people to faithfulness. "These are the things that you shall do." So we love justice, love mercy, and then also speak the truth to one another. "Render in your gates judgment that are true and make for peace. Don't devise evil in your heart against one another. Love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declare the Lord." Excuse me, more on these chapters here in a bit. Let's get to the second half of the book. And again, most of our time today is just outlining the message of the book because it's so long, so we don't have the time to get into the details maybe as we'd like. But second half of the book, let's divide even into two more parts. We have chapters 9 to 11 chapters 12 to 14. And in chapters 9 to 11, we get another picture of the Messiah. He's a humble king, right? Riding on a donkey. But he's also shepherd, not just king, but a shepherd. Brings to mind images of King David, right? The shepherd who became king. But the shepherd is rejected by the other leaders of God's people who are also shepherds, but who abuse the people and destroy them. Well, then we move into chapters 12 through 14, and here we shift again to the hope of the New Jerusalem. And in this New Jerusalem, in this city, there will be justice, even against the people who are within the community but continue to disobey the Lord, false prophets, false leaders. They'll be done away with, and God's people will be purified. It'll be like a new Garden of Eden. And after a violent war, look at chapter 14. There's this violent war together against God's people. And then we get to chapter 14. Look down at verse 6. Chapter 14, there's this violent war, and then we get to verse 6. On that day, there shall be no light, there shall be no cold, there shall be no frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer just as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. This hope followed by the rest of the chapter in which people from every nation come to worship the Lord is how the book of Zechariah ends. It's kind of like the end of the Bible, isn't it, in the book of Revelation? That's a really great book, the whole book of Zechariah, and a beautiful summary for the whole Bible. But because of all these images throughout there, you actually have to really work at the book of Zechariah. Let's get to some interpretive issues. Many of the prophets we look at have some kind of major interpretive question or decision to make. Again, I don't want to take a lot of time here, but the primary issues in Zechariah relevant for us tonight is the whole second half of the book. For the first time for us in this series, we encounter some glimpses of what scholars call apocalyptic literature. And actually, this genre is really hard to define, but essentially it's this message from the Lord full of images and strange imagery through which God communicates to his people. Sometimes about the future return of the Lord, but not always. I think we tend too quickly to jump to say, it's always about the future return of the Lord, but not always. In fact, we jump way too quickly to the return of the Lord in these visions. Let me put it this way. I think this is really important as we learn how to interpret Scripture. So an Egyptian scholar by the name of Jan Assman. He's an Egyptian scholar, and he describes three ways that the ancient peoples would talk about the world. So the first is you have the everyday life of the people, what's happening in my life and in your life and our work and our business and what's going on. The second is the cultic view of life. That is the religious or spiritual view of what's happening. Here you have this connection to liturgies, to temple and to sacrifice and to prayer and to worship. And then third, you have the cosmic view of things. This would be this glimpse into the heavenly perspective. And in apocalyptic writings, they're often characterized by this kind of cosmic language. Lots of images, lots of pictures that seem weird or random. And, well, that's because it's this cosmic view of the world from a heavenly perspective that we don't always get. But it serves to remind us, I think, that there are spiritual forces always at play. Battles and wars, angels and demons, but perhaps, and I think maybe most importantly, God is always working. God is sovereign. He's directing all things toward his plans. So I think it's important for us to remember when we approach apocalyptic writings, things like the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, and of course the second half of Zechariah, don't rush to, how do we find out when Jesus is coming back? Instead, we say, what's God trying to show us about what was happening in those days when it was written? As God pulls back the heavens, lets us see what was happening back then from his eyes, and what message or hope was he giving to those people. And then, only then, will we rightly use apocalyptic writings. Tonight, we look at the clock. There's enough already. We're going to go right to theology, skip our shock factor for tonight. Theological things, a place to just note key theological themes in the book. Let's go back to the beginning of Zechariah 2, chapter 1. Back to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 6. And one of the things we see in Zechariah is an affirmation of the authority of Scripture. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord speaking through Zechariah, verse 6, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways indeed, so has he dealt with us." What we see here is Zechariah affirming God's word through the prophets and its intended effect to call God's people back to himself. And actually, throughout the book of Zechariah, the prophet and the Lord through the prophet, they keep referring back to the prophets. "Didn't I already speak to you through the prophets?" the Lord would ask. And this is the reminder of God's word being living and active and the Spirit continuing to speak to us through the authority of the word of God. And a key function that God's word plays, the Holy Spirit works by and with his word to draw his people to himself, back to himself, and more to himself. Second theological thing has to do with liturgies and spiritual disciplines or worship. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, here in the midst where he's calling the people how to live out their faith, calling them to justice and mercy. And what happens here is the people come. Here, look at verse 3. The people come to Zechariah and they say, "Should we keep fasting?" You see, while they were in exile, on certain days, they would fast for Jerusalem, fast to return back to the Lord. Well, now that they're home, should they keep fasting? It seems like the Lord has answered, right? Well, Zechariah gives two answers. First, look at verses 5 and 6. First thing he does, he says, "Why were you fasting in the first place? Were you seeking the Lord, or were you only seeking your own personal benefit?" And I think this is a really important reminder to us about the spiritual disciplines, like fasting and meditation and prayer. These things are not ends in and of themselves, right? They're not opportunities to gratify our flesh so that I feel holy or feel better than you because I fast more than you. They're means by which we draw near to the Lord. So if we're not drawing near to the Lord through them, well, then we're misusing them. The second answer comes in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9 and 10. "Thus the Lord says of hosts says, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy. Don't oppress the widow. Don't oppress the fatherless. Don't oppress the sojourner, the poor. Let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart." What does this have to do with fasting? Well, if you've been with us in our series, we've seen this before. I mean, if you're not living lives that match, then your worship is false. Says you can't worship God on Sunday and then oppress the poor or even be rude to your neighbor on Monday. It renders our worship false. We've got to live lives that match. Well, let's move in then to Jesus and the gospel. Where do we see God's love and salvation eventually come through Jesus Christ? Zechariah is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament a ton. And because there's so many allusions rather than just quotes, it's really hard to get an exact number. But one estimate, you see this in the ESV Study Bible, one estimate suggests 54 passages from Zechariah are echoed in 67 different places in the New Testament. And do you know where they're most heavily concentrated? In the book of Revelation. We see God's love and salvation clearly in Zechariah in a lot of different ways, especially this anticipation of the coming Messiah. Let's just point out a few. Chapter 6, we saw this priest and king, which points to two of the three offices that Jesus holds, right? Prophet, priest, and king. Second, the humble king riding on a donkey. You see this in chapter 9, verse 9. The disciples of Jesus clearly saw Jesus fulfilling this in his procession into Jerusalem right before his death. Now look at chapter 11, verses 4 to 7. Here is the humble king, who's also the suffering shepherd of chapter 11, verses 4 to 7. Here we have a picture of Jesus who would be slaughtered by his own people and especially the leaders of his people. Move down to verse 12. Chapter 11, verse 12. What's the price paid to this shepherd? He gets the price of a slave, which is how much? 30 pieces of silver. We've seen this somewhere else, right? That's what Judas is paid for his betrayal of Jesus. Last, look at chapter 13, verse 7. And I really love this. I want to take the time to read this. Chapter 13, verse 7. Hear about the striking of the shepherd. Awake, O sword. Let me make sure I'm in the right place. 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares. Here we are. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Here, what's happening here is here's God speaking, and he's associating the shepherd with someone right next to him. It's a close identification of the shepherd with the Lord himself. It's an early shadow of the deity of Jesus. The shepherd being closely identified with God himself, called an associate, or the one who stands next to me. Just like David's psalm. If you remember David's psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Subtle reference beginning to hint at the deity of this coming Messiah. Other references to God's love and salvation include, of course, the hope of these concluding visions, which anticipate the New Jerusalem, and we've already looked at some of those. So why do we need a book like this? Of course, we need this reminder of God's word that it's to be read and studied and meditated on, and we're called to respond to it. The prophets called God's people to repentance, Zechariah said, but the people didn't listen. We have to take heed and hear the word of the Lord and the Holy Spirit working by and with the word for the salvation of the souls. It changes us, but we've got to be in it. We've got to immerse ourselves in it. Second, why do we need a book like Zechariah? I think today in the United States, we need to remember the charge to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Our hope, friends, is not in the means of this world. Now, Paul says this, we don't fight with the weapons of this age. Sadly, I believe the evangelical church in our country in particular, and this has happened all throughout history, it's happening especially right now, we forget this. We think that we need political power or military power or financial power and influence. And what we do is we marry ourselves to governments and political entities. Friends, this is really, really dangerous and has only worked out really bad for the church throughout history. Our fight's not against flesh and blood. Our fight is not against politicians. Our fight is not against other countries. It's against spiritual forces of darkness. And what that means is we need weapons that are stronger than what this world offers. We need prayer. We need God's word. We need God's spirit. So rely on the Lord, trust in the Lord, not in the people or the powers or the means of this earth. A reminder, I think we need again, as another election cycle nears, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And don't hear what I'm not saying, right? Of course we should vote. Of course we should be civic-minded. Of course we should be active. Those things are absolutely true. But our hope is not in those things. It's not in politicians, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. Third, worship. This is about worship, spiritual disciplines, and the means of grace. I think it's really easy for us to get focused on the wrong things. Actually, I think this is what Paul in Galatians chapter 5, right before the fruit of the Spirit, he has this long list of these heinous sins, right? Sexual immorality and debauchery and all of these things. But I don't think actually, you've heard me say this, I don't think that's actually what was happening in the church in Galatians, but he's comparing their trust in circumcision to sexual immorality and drunkenness. Why? Because they both make our flesh feel really good, don't they? Fasting, depriving ourselves, we're like, oh, fasting doesn't feel good. Yeah, but it makes us feel holy. Right? To memorize scripture makes us feel holy. To come and worship, and you watch me, I'm a really animated worshiper, right? It feels really good. And if we make that its own end, music its own end, fasting its own reward, well, we've missed the point, right? The goal is God himself.
The goal is Jesus Christ. The goal is greater communion with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's this point being made about fasting in chapter 7 and 8 is, it says, why were you fasting? Am I not the end, or was your fasting the end? Did you fast for yourself, or did you fast for me? And I think we need to remember that in worship, in all of our spiritual disciplines, God and Christ are the end. Greater communion with the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, as we've seen all throughout the series, we have to live lives that match our profession of faith in our worship. Otherwise, it's just false worship. Long book. That's the book of Zechariah in a nutshell. First night of a discipleship group, so if you have questions, I'll be here to hang out afterwards. Come find me. Love to go over those more. I believe what's on the bottom of your sheet next week is Habakkuk. Hot dog. Next week is Habakkuk. Short book. Try to read that between now and Sunday night, and we'll have more time to go through Habakkuk's lot shorter. Let's pray, and then we'll close by singing together about the Lord, our mighty warrior. Father, we give thanks to you that you are the Lord who fights for his people. You are the Lord that constantly pursues us. And we give thanks to you for your word, for hard words like Zechariah that we really have to work at to understand. And yet, Father, we pray you would give us the courage, the discipline, the tenacity to wrestle with your word, that we might love it and understand it and better know you through it and better love you by living lives that conform to your word. We give thanks to you for it and for your spirit, and pray you would bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.